And Heavenly Father, as we turn to your word this morning and continue in Acts, we pray that you would, through your Spirit, teach us this morning, that you would call us to the things you have for us. You would encourage us where we need encouragement and challenge us where we need to be challenged. We trust you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you haven't been with us, we're 11 weeks into journeying through the book of Acts. So far, we've seen some amazing examples of God's power at work. Can I get that little clicker? Thanks. And we've also seen some bumps in the road. More than once, in fact, these first Christians were threatened. Last week, we saw that they were actually beaten by the religious authorities in Jerusalem. And amazingly, as we've seen, this threat of persecution and the actual persecution has only seemed to embolden these followers of Christ to share the message of hope in Jesus. Luke, in chapter 4 of Acts, described the church as being totally unified. You may remember this from chapter 4. He said, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. One heart, one mind. I love this, that no one even claimed that their stuff was their stuff. You know, what a beautiful picture. These two attributes of unity, of oneness, and generosity. And as we've discussed, these first Christians have been living out Jesus' prayer from John 17. His prayer was that his followers would be so unified that their oneness as a people would be a picture of his oneness with the Father. And that this would actually prove or show the world that he was truly sent by God. Well, this morning, as we come upon chapter 6 of Acts, these very two traits seem to be at risk in the church. This unity seems to be bumping up against a new challenge. This group that just weeks ago we saw numbered 120 is now numbered into the thousands. In fact, the growth report in chapter 4, verse 4 stated that there were, at that point, at least 5,000 men. And the church was continuing to grow daily, 512 through 14. It's growing daily. In fact, the passage we looked at last week, the church is growing so rapidly that the religious leaders couldn't arrest the apostles because the crowd was on their side now. This thing's just exploding that we call the church. Some estimate that with women and children included, the church was now in the realm of 15,000 people strong. 15,000. I don't know if you can imagine in this incredibly brief period of time going from 100 and something to 15,000-ish. What kind of challenges did this group face in their unity? Like any other group or family, the early church had to deal with some growing pains. We're going to see that this morning. If you're a parent, you understand that new challenges come with each new stage in the growth of your children. You're excited beyond belief the day your children learn to talk, right? That first word, you're so excited. And then it seems like mere moments later, they're talking back to you. If you've had teenagers, you know the excitement, which isn't always a positive excitement, that comes with your kids learning to drive your car. I'm sure my parents remember that well. At each stage of life, really, even as we grow old, there are very real growing pains that we deal with. I want to briefly show you this morning a couple of my favorite examples. This first one is what I call the learning to draw growing pain. I gave you Sharpies this morning. This is why we did not give them to the children. If you can't see clearly, the poor infant in the little bouncer seat is absolutely demolished in Sharpie. And looks like the sibling is quite proud of what they've done. That's a growing pain. The next picture, this is maybe my favorite, is an example of why you don't leave a toddler alone with paint. Parents, can you just feel that? I mean, it's like, oh. How do you respond to that? And the other picture is, maybe this can only be described as curious boy growing pain. This is a middle school boy who actually got his head stuck in a chair at school. You can see the expression on his face. There's a hacksaw in the background there if you missed that. Isn't it true that we all have these growing pains? We all have these things we go through. And the reality is that the church is no different. We experience growing pains too. And for us, most of the time, these growing pains show themselves in disunity. or maybe we're going to withhold generosity or trust. Suddenly, people want their way or their fair share, or their sacred cow is threatened, right? Arguments arise, and then unity's gone. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6, if you would. Let's begin in verse 1, brief passage this morning. And let's see what we can learn from the growing pains the early church experienced. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, they're still growing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." The proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So what happened? So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Notice, first of all, how this passage begins and ends, right? They're increasing. They're growing. The church is getting bigger. And then we're told of a problem and a solution, pretty briefly. And the outcome is the word of God spreads. They continue growing. And also we find out that the priests are now becoming a part of the church, which is a very cool thing. So this disagreement that threatened the unity of the church is dealt with so decisively that the church grows almost in spite of it, continues to grow just as rapidly, if not more. And now there's change even in the priests. I wonder, before we get into this, what if it hadn't been dealt with in a decisive manner? What if the church story began with a split here because people didn't get along? That'd be a much different story. Thankfully, that's not what the Holy Spirit did. So what's the focus of this disagreement? What's the problem? Look again at verse 1. One group of believers, the Grecian Jews, are complaining against the other group, the Hebraic Jews, because their widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. They're not getting the same treatment. Note a couple things about this situation. First of all, who are these two groups of people? The Grecian Jews, also known as Hellenists, were from a different culture than the Hebrew or Hebraic Jews. Many of them didn't speak Hebrew. They spoke Greek. And they weren't locals. They had returned to Jerusalem as outsiders from other places. They weren't the natives, the people who grew up there. So they had a different culture. They spoke differently. They probably had different eating practices. Some of them didn't have the same lineage to claim that the Hebraic Jews did. And apparently, as the church grew, as in any other large group, the people who were similar started to flock together in subgroups. The Grecian Jews probably met in some homes, and the Hebraic Jews probably tended to meet in the other homes in their little cliques, perhaps. But there's nothing wrong with that, because we kind of do gravitate towards people we're like, don't we? I mean, isn't that kind of how we are? Especially if they speak our language and cultures and all that, it's easier. But it had the potential to create division as folks fell into one side or the other. So the Grecian Jews complain. It's interesting that the word that Luke chooses to use for complain echoes the children of Israel in the desert complaining or grumbling against God, even though he'd provided a miracle at that point. They not only brought up the issue, they didn't just say there's a problem, but they're complaining. They're grumbling against this other group of people. And the issue is that it's a good one. Their widows aren't being adequately cared for, but they're complaining. It's important to note that the church was apparently doing its best to describe what had been shown back in Acts 4:34 when he said that this group of people, there was no needy persons among them. Now it sounds like maybe there are. Back then, from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. So is there continuing to grow at this exceptionally rapid pace, what probably began as a really grassroots thing. You know, you need it? Here, take it. Hey, Joe, Frank could use that. suddenly that isn't working real well anymore because the scale's gotten too big. It's easy to overlook people. Suddenly it's breaking down. It seems that there's one group of needy women who now aren't having their needs met. And isn't this the type of growing pain that organizations, including the church, all face? That when things change, when things grow, unintentionally people feel overlooked. Maybe somebody isn't cared for the same way they used to be. Something that was simple and straightforward suddenly isn't. It requires some sort of process and way to make it take place. With new needs and new expectations, there's suddenly this need to organize, a need for a new process to keep up with the change. And by the way, as a group of Hebrew men, the apostles, the 12 who were in charge, would have fallen into the group being complained against. And really, this problem brings up the issue of how those funds that were being laid at their feet were being administered. Remember, people were bringing money and giving it to the apostles who were Hebrew Jews. So that at some point, they're responsible for how this is being spent, aren't they? So maybe some of this grumbling is actually going towards the leadership. Certainly, this wouldn't have been deliberate. More than likely, the leaders of the church were a bit overworked. Remember, they are growing exponentially here, and they're trying to teach everyone. Can you imagine trying to teach 15,000 people, by the way? It'd be tough. So this isn't intentional. They don't have the bandwidth for it. They don't have the time. Again, it's not different than some of the churches we face, or some of the issues we face in church. It's not intentional. Sometimes people just lose sight because of everything going on. So we have this group of widows not being cared for as they could. And as a result, we have a group of people who are dissatisfied. So this morning I want to look at how is this problem solved. It's interesting. The leaders, this is great, they don't respond by denying the problem or getting defensive. They don't get defensive, which if you're being complained against, wouldn't that be easy? Well, we weren't doing it on purpose. Settle down. We don't have any record of that. But rather, they get together with the church to find a solution. And in doing so, I think they're in effect admitting to the problem as leaders. Maybe they're even owning the shortcoming because they're the ones who oversee this. Which I think, by the way, is a great mark of a leader, is someone who has the capability to admit when they make a mistake and not get defensive about it, but deal with it and make sure it's righted. Pick up in verse 2. Look at what they do. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. What's interesting here is the apostles stay focused on what they're called to do. And this isn't a we're too good to do that type of thing. They're focused on what they're called to do. And what's fascinating is in this very first internal problem in the church that's really rearing its head, what they do is they enable or they empower others to take up responsibility and leadership for this specific area of ministry within the church. Notice they also include the church in this decision. This isn't just this backroom deal that we pick our favorite guys and put them in there. They task them with finding 7 suitable men to administer this work. And this is the heart, I believe, this is really in line with what Paul wrote in Ephesians 4 when he's talking about certain gifts that are sort of leadership gifts. This is what he says. He says, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. So the reason he gave these gifts, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. The picture that Paul's painting here is that God gave people leadership gifts, not to lead over people just to be leaders, but the purpose is to empower the church, each one of us, to be equipped to go and do what God's called us to do. And that's what we see happening here. The leaders in the church are empowering these men to go and do ministry. Peter echoes the same kind of tone later on when he writes about how we're a royal priesthood, the idea that all together, we're all in this ministry together. It's not just the leaders. There's no JV and varsity going on here. In fact, Paul uses another metaphor of a body being made up of multiple parts, and the idea is that each part needs to do its unique work. We're all necessary. part of leading is equipping and releasing others into actively serving. And interestingly enough, what are the qualifications for these men? Full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. Not great administrators, not good with numbers, not really good with widows. I'm sure maybe some of those were part of it, but full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom. There's no speaking of a unique gift that these people had to have. They're in ministry. Ultimately, as we see in verses 5 and 6, they choose seven men. And they present them to the apostles to confirm and commission them for this work. And notice a couple things in verse 5 and 6 here. It says, this proposal of choosing seven men pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid hands on them. What's interesting is that other than Stephen and Philip, who Luke's going to write about in the following chapters, we don't know much of anything about the other five. One striking thing, however, is that they all have Grecian names. Not only that, but Nicholas, we're told, wasn't even born Jewish. He's a convert. This is fascinating. The very first leader positions that the apostles are recognizing in the church, they pick outsiders. Isn't that cool? The very first ones, they pick outsiders. And what's interesting is there's a huge shift going on here, because the Jewish people are God's chosen people, right? And now we're including other people. In the Jewish worship at the temple, the Gentiles would have been treated as second class. Even this guy who converted, who's now getting to be in leadership, his worship at the temple in the past as a Jewish convert would have been restricted because he was of a lower class, and here he's allowed to be in leadership. In fact, the fact that these are all Grecian names says much, I believe, to the grace shown by the Hebrew community, the Hebraic community, and the apostles themselves to relinquish control. Because they could have really said, hey, this is Jerusalem, this is our thing. We're going to oversee this. But they intentionally grab hold of people who are a part of the group of people who are being overlooked, and they let go of power. That tells me that protecting unity was more important than having control. So we have seven men who were chosen based on their reputation of being full of the Spirit and being wise, and the apostles confirm these men, and they pray over them, and they hand over leadership to them. And it's important. What is leadership? It's service. This word, this term to wait on tables, if you've grown up in the church, maybe you've heard of a deacon. Typically, especially in older established churches, you have elders and deacons. Deacon comes from, there's a Greek word here, diakoneo, which literally means to serve tables. So the first leadership positions in the church were identified as servants. Isn't that cool? From the outset, they're servants. They're serving people. That's what it means to be a leader. The first title, deacon, servant. So there are a couple principles here I want us to understand. First of all, the people who identify the issues of the widows, the Grecian widows, are the ones who end up addressing it. I think there's a fantastic piece here. As a leader, sometimes somebody comes to us and they say, I see this problem. We need to deal with it. And the appropriate answer is, great. Go do it. Have you ever been in that role where you raise an issue and somebody goes, that's an excellent point. How can I help you meet that need? That's great leadership, by the way. It's what we see taking place here. And secondly, the apostles stay true to their gifting. This isn't a we're better than you thing. They stay true to what they're called to do, and yet they freely empower and release others to lead and serve. That's how the church overcomes this. And we find out that this proposal pleases the whole group, and they're again united. So what's the outcome? Well, apparently they do a great job, because the issue doesn't come up again. At least we don't see it raised again. What's clear is that protecting unity was critical. Serving people was critical. Control wasn't. The apostles dealt with this issue quickly and decisively, and the tone that Luke uses suggests that it's as a result of how this is handled that their unity is protected and God's word continues to to spread. Notice verse 7. What's the outcome? So, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased. Now they're not just increasing. How are they increasing? NIV says rapidly, right? And a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Here's what's so cool about this. The priests were part of the existing Jewish structure of receiving alms and taking care of people in need. There were priests who were tasked with caring for widows. And I think what's going on here is they see what an amazing job the church is doing in caring for the people they're supposed to care for. That they kind of do this, huh? And they begin to recognize what God's doing in the church. And they become obedient to Christ. You know, the Christians are outdoing the temple at taking care of the poor. I think the priests might have been looking at this and just going, wow. Maybe in the midst of all the bureaucracy that they were painfully aware of and the brokenness in their own religious system, they see what Jesus and the Holy Spirit, God the Father, are doing through his people. And they decide, well, I'm going to go be a part of that. But what a beautiful thing that they're being outserved and they join in. I wonder where we can do the same thing. Where we can look at the existing structures in our world, around us, in our neighborhoods, in our work environments, and we see where people are supposed to be taking care of needs and they're falling short, and rather than complaining about it, we just outdo them. I wonder what would happen there. I want you to pick up the light bulb I gave you this morning. And if you didn't get one, you can get one on the way out, I guess, and write it down. Hopefully you got one. I want us to consider how to apply this message this morning. I think this is a really critical aspect of understanding what it is to be a follower of Christ. As we've been reminded throughout our study of Acts, Jesus' promise in chapter 1, verse 8, is pivotal not only to understanding the story of Acts, but also to understanding who we are in Christ. We are to be witnesses of Jesus Christ who are empowered by his Holy Spirit. That's how we go in. We are witnesses. And the very thing that you wrote down earlier on this light bulb that wrecks you and grieves God, could it be that it's weighing on you because you're personally supposed to be involved in the solution to that problem? Passage we looked at this morning, there are two requirements for the leaders who are chosen. They're really simple. People who are full of wisdom, which comes from God, and full of the Holy Spirit. No special gift or talent. What I want us to understand this morning is that just like these seven servant leaders, something really fascinating happens when we take that problem, right, and we plug into God's power and we're empowered by the Spirit. You can see that, right? You may not be able to read my writing, but you can see this writing there. When God works through us, what happens? It washes out the problem. It's gone. See, when we live empowered by the Holy Spirit as witnesses, those things that are right in front of us, when in obedience we follow what God's called us to, his light washes right through those things. That's what we see happening here. I guarantee you this seemed like an insurmountable problem to a number of people in the church. They probably looked at this and went, how in the world can this be overcome? There's not enough resources. There's not enough people, whatever. I'm sure there were all the excuses that we have for all the problems that we see. And yet, as these people stepped forward and empowered by God's Spirit, acted in obedience, the problem's washed out and it leaves light and it's this in its place. And so this morning, you know, we really are left with a choice. We can continue to look at the issue that wrecks our heart. I could just hold this in front of me and complain about it and be, that needs to be fixed. Or we can take action. And when we act in the authority and the power of God's Spirit, and we bring God's presence and his love and kingdom to bear on the issues of our world. Is that too bright? See, it really is bright. That's an effective illustration, isn't it? You just want to see the problem. You know, this is critical to understand. When we act in the authority and the power of the Holy Spirit that's been placed upon us, and when we bring God's kingdom and his love to bear on the problems in this world, they do get washed out. They do get overcome. They do disappear. The problems of this world are resolved when disciples of Jesus, followers of Jesus, act with courage And in the glory and presence and power of God, we plug into who he is. We plug into the promise that you will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to go be witnesses. When we do that, amazing things happen. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. And as they do, this morning, here's the deal. I'm leaving the light bulb with you to take it home and address it. I want to tell you this morning, I believe this with all my heart, that if God has wired something in your heart, and in wisdom we wait on him and we seek his direction, I believe you have what it takes, that you are wise people, that you are where you're missing wisdom, God will give you wisdom, that you are filled with the Holy Spirit. In short, I believe in you as a pastor here and have faith in you and encourage you to be released and to be free to go take care of the things that God has placed on your heart. And it may be an enormous problem that you can't fix all by yourself. But when we plug into God's Spirit and in obedience, we say, God, this is wrecking your heart and it's wrecking mine for a reason. What can I do about it? It's amazing to see how God will work through our lives. It doesn't take a unique, super incredible talent or gift. It takes obedience and God's Spirit at work. So this morning, as we go from here, leave empowered by the Holy Spirit to live as witnesses to Christ. And as Jesus said, I think this is fitting, he said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and not go, wow, what good deeds. But that as these issues are addressed, as we act in obedience, that they would glorify your Father in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for courage this morning. We pray for wisdom. I pray for boldness. Father, I pray for our congregation that you would help us to understand that we are to be a part of what you're doing, actively seeking to bring peace, to bring Christ into the situations that wreck us. God, would you give us wisdom that just clearly is not from us? Would you lead us in your Holy Spirit to be people who in our neighborhoods, in our families, in our work environments, we see the same response that because of our service to you, our good deeds, that people would see you living through us, which is the light, and they would come to you, Father, that they would be drawn to you. We want that to be the reality in our lives. So as we go home with these light bulbs, these problems, give us the obedience to plug into the resources that you have provided through your Spirit. We pray this in your name, Father. Amen.